When Scott and Kimberly Hahn published Rome, Sweet Home in 1993, few could have predicted its explosive impact. This unassuming memoir, chronicling their journey from staunch anti-Catholic Presbyterianism to devout Catholicism, would sell over 500,000 copies, become required reading in countless RCIA programs, and inspire a wave of Protestant clergy conversions. Archbishop Fulton Sheen once observed that millions of Americans hate what they mistakenly believe the Catholic Church to be, and the Hahn's story exemplifies this insight with startling clarity. Their narrative resonated deeply with both Catholics and Protestants because it approached theological differences not through dry argumentation, but through the intimate lens of a marriage nearly torn apart by spiritual seeking. What began as their personal detective story would become, in the words of Catholic theologian Peter Kreeft, one of the most significant conversion stories of our time. Scott Hahn's spiritual journey began far from the hallowed halls of academia, where he would eventually make his mark. Born into a nominally Protestant home, teenage Scott was headed for juvenile detention when a Young Life leader named Jack intervened, befriending him and eventually leading him to Christ. This dramatic conversion transformed the troubled teen into a passionate Bible student with an insatiable hunger for Scripture. The intensity that once fueled his delinquency now powered his faith. Under the mentorship of Jack and another leader named Art, Scott devoted his final high school years to guitar and Bible study. His newfound zeal, however, came with a distinctly anti-Catholic edge. After studying Luther and Calvin, he became convinced that Catholics were trapped in works righteousness legalism. This conviction ran so deep that after his Catholic grandmother's death, he destroyed her rosary and prayer books, believing he was somehow liberating her soul. Meanwhile, Kimberly Kirk was growing up in a devout Christian home where faith permeated everything. In seventh grade, she made a personal commitment to Christ after hearing Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie preach, running down the aisle during an altar call. This transformative moment ignited a spiritual hunger that manifested in Bible study, fasting, and evangelistic fervor. At her public high school, Kimberly carried her Bible openly and helped establish prayer groups while also participating in a Christian teen group called Young Folk that led worship services in local churches. These parallel journeys of spiritual intensity would eventually intersect at Grove City College, where both Scott and Kimberly were pursuing their undergraduate education. Scott, by then deeply immersed in covenant theology, had two clear goals: attend seminary and marry Kimberly Kirk, whom he had recruited as a Young Life leader. Their relationship began with theological debate rather than romance, Scott essentially interrogating Kimberly about her beliefs before inviting her to join his ministry team. During their college years, Scott challenged Kimberly's lifelong dream of becoming a pastor. After studying scripture together, she became convinced that women's ordination wasn't biblical and redirected her aspirations toward becoming a pastor's wife. Despite their theological debates, or perhaps because of them, they recognized their complementary callings, his to teach and minister, hers to support and edit. They married in August 1979 before 500 friends and family committed to placing Christ at the center of their life together. 2 weeks after their wedding, Scott and Kimberly arrived at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary as committed evangelical Reformed Christians. Scott, alongside his close friend and fellow seminarian, Jerry Matatix, remained staunchly anti-Catholic, so much so that they both vigorously defended the Westminster Confession's historic position that the Pope was the Antichrist. Their theological convictions ran deep, shaped by years of Protestant education and ministry experience. Neither could have imagined the theological earthquake that would soon shake their foundations to the core. The first tremor came from an unexpected source, a Christian ethics project on contraception that Kimberly undertook as part of her coursework. She initially dismissed the topic as a Catholic problem, viewing it through the lens of her Protestant upbringing, which saw birth control as a matter of personal choice. However, her research revealed something profoundly shocking. Before 1930, all Christian churches, Protestant and Catholic alike, stood united in their opposition to contraception. This discovery led her to challenge Scott to read John Kipling's comprehensive work, Birth Control and the Marriage Covenant. He reluctantly agreed, expecting to find easily refutable arguments typical of what he considered Catholic sophistry. Instead, Kipley's presentation of marriage as a covenant involving a complete exchange of persons rather than a mere contractual arrangement resonated deeply with Scott's Reformed covenant theology. The book meticulously argued that the marital act was inherently sacred, a covenant renewal ceremony that potentially creates new life reflecting God's image, and that contraception fundamentally profaned this sacred act by deliberately frustrating its life-giving potential. Most disturbing to Scott was discovering that the Catholic Church stood alone in maintaining this teaching that Luther, Calvin, and all Protestant reformers had originally held with conviction. "I felt betrayed by the reformers," Scott later wrote in his memoirs. "It was like being told that Luther and Calvin had purposely mistranslated the Bible. It shook my confidence in their other interpretations." After months of intense prayer, study, and discussion, Scott and Kimberly made the difficult decision to abandon contraception, first practicing natural family planning before embracing a fully open stance toward new life whenever God saw fit to bless them, a decision that put them at odds with mainstream Protestant practice. This first crack in their anti-Catholic armor would soon be followed by others, creating widening fissures in their Protestant certainties. Scott organized a Geneva Academy study group with fellow Calvinist seminarians to explore covenant theology more deeply, naming it after Calvin's own theological training ground. Their rigorous investigations led Scott to a profound realization that contradicted fundamental Protestant teaching. Justification wasn't merely a legal transaction where God declares sinners righteous, but rather established believers as God's actual children by grace through a real ontological change. Most shockingly, he discovered through careful exegesis that nowhere in Scripture Paul taught justification by faith alone, sola fide, the very cornerstone of the Reformation that Luther had called the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. I found myself thinking, if Luther was wrong on this, what else might he have been wrong about? Scott recalled in later interviews, but I quickly pushed that thought aside. It was too frightening to contemplate. This theological crisis was temporarily shelved when Scott accepted a pastorate at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Virginia after graduation, though the questions continued to simmer beneath the surface of his ministry. As Scott began pastoring in Virginia, he preached through Hebrews to emphasize God's covenant family. To his surprise, his novel insights had already been discovered by the early church fathers. As his congregation embraced covenant theology, they moved to weekly communion, Eucharist, recognizing it as Christ's covenant renewal. This transformed their worship and community life, with fellowship meals following services. The real theological earthquake came when Scott began teaching Scripture at a Christian high school. His study of John's Gospel deeply challenged his Protestant understanding. Confronting Jesus' words in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Scott realized Jesus couldn't have been speaking symbolically. The Jews wouldn't have been scandalized by a mere symbol, and Jesus never clarified, despite losing followers over this teaching. Troubled, Scott abandoned his sermon series on John at chapter 5. The aftershocks continued when a student challenged him on sola scriptura, asking where Scripture itself teaches that Scripture alone is our authority. Scott was stunned. He consulted renowned theologians who admitted this principle couldn't be demonstrated from Scripture itself. One confessed it was essentially the historic confession of the Reformers, a theological presupposition, our starting point rather than a proven conclusion. This realization, coupled with discovering that 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church, not Scripture, the pillar and foundation of truth, left Scott deeply shaken. Despite being offered his dream position as seminary dean at only 26, Scott declined, telling Kimberly, "I want to know I am teaching the truth, for someday I will stand before Christ and give an account for what I have taught his people." With integrity, he resigned from Trinity Presbyterian Church, uncertain where God was leading them. After resigning, Scott accepted a role as assistant to the president of Grove City College, which provided him evenings free to study the theological questions troubling him. He began intensively reading Catholic theology, acquiring some 30 boxes of books from a deceased priest's library and studying 5 to 7 hours nightly. For the first time, he was hearing Catholicism directly from Catholic sources. The pivotal moment came during a meeting with Dr. John Gerstner, a Harvard-trained Calvinist theologian who called the Catholic Church the synagogue of Satan. For 6 hours, Scott and his friend Jerry argued Catholic positions while Dr. Gerstner failed to refute them. When Scott asked where the Bible taught sola scriptura, Dr. Gerstner couldn't provide new arguments. The conversation reached its climax when Dr. Gerstner admitted Protestants have only a fallible collection of infallible documents. Scott realized, then it must be the Bible and the church, both or neither. While Scott's intellectual journey was accelerating toward Rome, Kimberly was watching in horror as the theological foundation of their marriage crumbled. She desperately resisted Scott's Catholic leanings, sobbing when his friend Jerry Metaddix, who she hoped would rescue Scott from heresy, instead found scriptural support for Catholic doctrines. "I've never felt so deeply betrayed, so abandoned in all my life," Kimberly told Scott when he announced his decision to join the Catholic Church at Easter 1986, breaking his promise to wait until 1990. That night she wrote in her journal, "Lord, to whom can I go about my deep hurt?" adding sarcastically, "and don't tell me, Mary and the saints." The Easter Vigil Mass, where Scott was received into the Catholic Church, became, in Kimberly's words, "the worst night of my life." Communion, once their symbol of unity, became their symbol of disunity. When someone insisted she join a group photo with Scott after the ceremony, she thought, "Why memorialize the worst night of my life?" The following months brought profound isolation. Former friends became distant overnight. Family members grew silent. Most didn't consider themselves anti-Catholic, but treated Scott like a leper who had committed an unthinkable betrayal. No one wanted dialogue or debate. His reasons didn't matter. Meanwhile, Scott and Kimberly sailed through rough waters. Days and weeks passed without spiritual sharing. As Scott's Catholic spiritual life surged forward, their marriage tumbled backward. He wondered if they would survive this trial, sustained only by the grace of the sacrament of matrimony. Their common ground became activism. Fighting abortion and pornography side by side gave them shared goals when their inward focus was too painful. When Kimberly became pregnant with Hannah in 1986, she struggled with how she would be baptized. Though she believed in infant baptism, her non-denominational church didn't practice it. She finally found peace about having her baptized Catholic, recognizing Scott as their spiritual leader. Hannah's baptism in August 1987 became a turning point. Kimberly was astounded by the beauty of the Catholic baptismal liturgy. It was everything she would have prayed for her daughter. She left feeling not that Hannah had been chained to Catholicism, but freed to be the child of God she was created to be. Kimberly described the years following Scott's conversion as the winter of my soul. Standing in their living room after he announced his decision, she felt the joy of the Lord depart, a joy that wouldn't fully return for almost 5 years. She was facing a wall she didn't know how to climb and wasn't sure she had the will to try. A conversation with her father proved pivotal. When he asked if she prayed his daily prayer of complete surrender to God's will, she admitted she was afraid that might mean becoming Catholic. Dad responded, "Jesus Christ is either Lord of your entire life, or he isn't Lord at all." For 30 days, she prayed for the grace to surrender, fearing it would seal my fate. Instead, she found freedom to begin exploring with joy. God used suffering to draw Kimberly closer. They miscarried 2 babies in 1989, Raphael in January and Noel Francis in December. Mother Teresa's words that our sufferings are God's gentle caresses resonated deeply. Heaven became fuller in her understanding. She longed to be with those children, realizing the reunion with loved ones demonstrates God's glory rather than detracting from it. After tubal pregnancy surgery, lying alone in a maternity ward, Kimberly found comfort in Hebrews 11:12 about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. She realized she wasn't alone. Saints who had endured worse suffering were there to minister to her through prayers. If she could ask her earthly mother to pray for her, why not Jesus' mother? This wasn't necromancy, but communion with the living in Christ. During her daughter Hannah's hospitalization with a dangerous 105-degree fever, Kimberly had to cause her pain with cold cloths to heal her. As Hannah cried, "Mommy," Kimberly felt God say, "I have caused you pain to heal you, to draw you to myself." She wept as she experienced this deeper healing. A breakthrough came when a friend directed her to Revelation 12:17, which describes the dragon making war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. She was stunned to realize this meant Mary was spiritually her mother, a warrior maiden who does battle through her motherhood. She could relate to that. Scott's life took an unexpected turn after delivering what would become a pivotal talk at St. Francis de Sales Church. Terry Barber's recording of this presentation, which came to be known simply as The Tape and was later formally titled Protestant Minister Becomes Catholic, became a catalyst for widespread attention. Catholic Answers began distributing the recording, and Father Ken Roberts, recognizing its potential impact, ordered an unprecedented 5,000 copies. The tape's circulation led to numerous television appearances and speaking invitations across the country, thrusting Scott into the national Catholic spotlight. A defining moment came during a theological debate with Dr. Robert Knudsen from Westminster Seminary. Scott's articulate defense of Catholic teaching and his deep understanding of Reformed theology impressed even his strongest critics. Kimberly, upon hearing the recording later, was struck by her husband's compelling arguments and his evident mastery of both Protestant and Catholic theological perspectives. The path to Steubenville opened when Dr. Alan Schreck extended an invitation to interview for a theology position at Franciscan University. The timing proved providential. Kimberly had just endured the emotional trauma of her second miscarriage when they visited the campus. During their stay, Father Michael Scanlon, the university's president, offered not just comfort but understanding. His personal story of wrestling with Marian doctrines particularly touched Kimberly, who had similar struggles. Father Scanlon's pastoral approach and genuine empathy created a breakthrough moment in her spiritual journey. Scott accepted the position, but the most profound moment came unexpectedly during one of his speaking trips. Kimberly called with news that transformed their lives. She had decided to enter the Catholic Church at Easter. Her decision, made independently after years of study and prayer, brought Scott to tears of joy. The story of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton's intercession added another remarkable layer to their journey. For 2 years, Scott had secretly carried a relic of Mother Seton, steadfastly praying for his wife's conversion through the saint's intercession. He had also hidden away a biography of the saint, hoping but not forcing the connection. When Kimberly independently discovered the biography while organizing their library and enthusiastically announced she had found her confirmation patron, Scott recognized the beautiful orchestration of divine providence. The Easter vigil marked the culmination of their journey. Kimberly arrived early for her first confession, approaching the sacrament with both trepidation and peace. During the Mass, she passed Scott a heartfelt note that captured the depth of their shared journey. "Dearest Scott, I am so thankful for you and for your forging this path for us. I love you, Kay." Their first shared Eucharist that evening represented more than just a religious milestone. It was the fulfillment of years of prayer, study, and mutual respect, bringing them into complete unity in faith and marriage through the Catholic Church. 6 weeks after joining the church, Kimberly watched their eldest son, Michael, make his first communion with a heart nearly bursting with joy. The moment held profound significance, not just as a religious milestone, but as confirmation of their family's spiritual journey. Her deepest hope was that the focus remained on Jesus in the Eucharist rather than the celebration afterward, wanting Michael to grasp the sacred nature of this sacrament. Scott's whispered observation during consecration proved particularly moving. "Can you imagine what the angels must think?" This simple question sparked deep theological reflection for Kimberly, leading her to contemplate how angels, pure spirits who ceaselessly worship God, must marvel at his extraordinary love in allowing humans, not them, to receive Christ's body and blood. This divine privilege, granted to earthly beings rather than celestial ones, became a frequent source of meditation for their family. Their move to Steubenville proved transformative beyond mere geography. Kimberly summarized their new reality in three profound phrases: unity restored, ministry renewed, and family refreshed. The couple's shared faith journey deepened their marriage as Scott and Kimberly rediscovered common spiritual ground and shared deep convictions again. She particularly treasured sitting under his teaching, watching him grow into his role as both spiritual leader and educator. Their ministry expanded in unexpected ways through radical hospitality, hosting hundreds of visitors yearly in their home, leading Bible studies that drew both Catholics and Protestants, accepting speaking engagements across the country, and developing the tape ministry that reached thousands beyond their physical travels. Each of these opportunities allowed them to share their conversion story and help others understand Catholic teachings. Family life took on new richness through the embrace of Catholic traditions and sacramental life. Regular confession became a source of grace and renewal, while almost daily Eucharist anchored their family's spiritual rhythm. The liturgical calendar, with its seasons and feast days, gave their family life new structure and meaning. Kimberly experienced her first pregnancy as a Catholic differently with Jeremiah, receiving the Eucharist daily and actively seeking the saints' intercession, particularly Mary's. Making daily Mass their family's goal required commitment and occasional heroic effort with young children. Despite the challenges of managing wiggly toddlers and occasional disruptions, they remained convinced that bringing their children into Jesus' presence was invaluable for their spiritual formation. They concluded each Mass with their Holy Huddle, a family prayer of thanksgiving that became a cherished tradition, helping their children understand the profound gift of the Eucharist they had just received. The Han story concludes with a powerful dual challenge directed at both Catholics and non-Catholics. To their Catholic brothers and sisters, they present an urgent call to spiritual depth. Learn your faith comprehensively, not just superficially, but with a thorough understanding of what you believe and why you believe it. They emphasize that Scripture should become an integral part of daily life. The Bible isn't meant to be an occasional reference, but a constant companion, read systematically, believed wholeheartedly, shared enthusiastically, prayed with deliberately, memorized intentionally, and absorbed deeply into one's spiritual life. This immersion in Scripture, they argue, naturally leads to a faith that others find compelling and attractive. The Hans strongly advocate for Catholics to embrace the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church as a comprehensive guide, reading it thoroughly from beginning to end. They present it as the essential key to understanding and implementing Vatican II's teachings in their fullness. The Council's most transformative message, the Universal Call to Holiness, emphasizes that sainthood isn't reserved for a select few, but is the fundamental vocation of every Catholic. This path to holiness, they stress, requires establishing daily prayer as life's absolute priority, superseding all other commitments and activities. To their non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters, the Hans present a vision of ecclesial unity rooted in divine fatherhood. They emphasize that God fathers one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church family, described in Scripture as the household of God and the pillar of truth. This vision sees unity not as an optional extra, but as essential to glorifying God the Father. They stress that Christ himself builds his church, not according to individual preferences or interpretations, but according to his divine plan. The Church, they explain, functions as Christ's mystical body with the Holy Spirit as her animating soul, maintaining visible unity and authentic teaching across two millennia, despite numerous challenges and obstacles. At the theological core of Catholic vision lies the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Hans present as the foundation for understanding the Church's nature and mission. The covenant relationship established by Christ enables believers to participate directly in God's divine life as adopted children. This profound understanding of sanctifying grace, the transformation of human nature through divine life, forms the theological foundation for every distinctive Catholic belief and practice. They emphasize that Jesus offers more than just a personal relationship. He invites believers into a covenant relationship that includes membership in his family, sealed and renewed through participation in the Eucharistic meal. The Hans conclude with a warm invitation: come home to Christ's church, supper's waiting, and the Savior's calling. emphasizing both the familial and sacramental aspects of Catholic faith, where the Eucharistic table becomes the meeting point between divine and human family life.